Please put your donations in the food barrel in the narthex next Sunday, and the scouts will make sure they get to the local food bank to help those in need. The beautiful flowers in our sanctuary this morning are in memory or honor of Sandy Farrell and in memory of Mike Freeman by Dolores and Rick Green. Those are the announcements that I have this morning. Are there any other announcements that need to be brought before the congregation at this time? Yes. No, that's great. This is, I didn't hear you, Sydney, because of your mask. Could you say that a little louder so that I could hear you? Okay, thanks. We'll be praying for Betty Russell. Okay. Any other announcements? Okay, that being the case, let us open our hearts and minds to the worship of God.
Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life.
Therefore, our lips will praise you.
We will bless you as long as we live. For you have been our help.
And in your presence.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we trust in your power, even as it's often found in weakness. We trust in your wisdom, even though it's expressed in sometimes what appears to us to be foolishness. We find strength in your wholeness, even as it comes to us amid our brokenness. We do not ask this day for dazzling displays of strength, electric exercises of intellectual prowess, or marvelous manifestations of miracles. We simply come to worship you. Touch us this day, O Lord, sinners that we are, that we might become, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your saints, your body, your children, your church. For this is the Holy Spirit, this is the temple of your Holy Spirit. And it's not built upon our own abilities, knowledge, or skills, but entirely upon our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name and in his power that we pray this day. Amen. I invite those of you who are able to rise now and join me in singing verses 1, 4, and 6 of our first hymn. The inescapable fact of our life is that even though we strive to do what's right, we often find ourselves enmeshed in what's horribly wrong. And yet the great good news of the gospel is that we worship a God that loves us enough that while we were yet sinners, our Savior died for us. In that safe space of the knowledge of grace, we confess our sins using the words of this morning's prayer of confession, acknowledging our guilt before God, and at the same time, preparing ourselves to receive that amazing grace that we sing so robustly about. I invite you then now to join me in the saying of our prayer of confession found in this morning's bulletin. Almighty God, we acknowledge that we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and the good that we have left undone. Lord, you are full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. There is always forgiveness with you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Bind up that which is broken. Give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our soul. Speak to each of us, and let your word abide with us until it has wrought in us your holy will. Amen. Friends, we receive the great good news here at the font. As we are baptized, we receive the visible confirmation of what was always known in the mind of God, that we are indeed the beloved, called, and baptized children of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven forever. Amen. We, having received God's gracious forgiveness, we now confess what it is we believe using ancient words. These words were formulated around the 3rd century AD when Christ's followers needed some way to express what it was that they believed. That confession has followed us through the years in faith, and we say it this morning robustly with the belief in Jesus Christ, Him crucified and resurrected, and Him ascended into heaven. Join me now as we together confess with the great cloud of witnesses the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated and join me in our meditative hymn. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you.
on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come.
The kids to come down and join me for a moment that's just for them. What's up? You guys were having fun, huh? Yeah, that's great. Well, it's good to see everybody today. Hey, guys. Now it's good to see everybody today. I was thinking about today's scripture. We're going to read, no kidding, and I think pastors say this a lot, we're going to read one of my favorite passages of scripture. And I know Ben is sighing because he probably knows what that is. We're going to read from a letter called Philippians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes a letter to the church there. And it's one that's really filled with a lot of joy. And we're going to talk about why that's filled with so much joy. But in it, in the second chapter, he gets to a point where he talks about being empty, about Jesus Christ emptying himself for our behalf. And it's an amazing passage. Have you ever been so running on empty that you just didn't think you had another step left in you? Well, you have, huh? Maybe when you were out skiing this last time, were you guys tuckered out? Yeah, sometimes you can get to the end of your rope. Well, when I was about 18 years old, a bunch of my friends decided they wanted to go on a really intense camping trip, and they really wanted me to go, and I went ahead and went with them. That was not really smart, guys, because I'm not much of a camper. I know a couple of you are Boy Scouts and enjoy camping. That was not the case with me at 18, and I dare say probably not today either, if I'm honest about it. The thing was, we went on the hike to get to the campsite the first day. Y'all, we walked up mountains, hills probably. We walked down mountains, hills most likely. I was exhausted. When we finally got to the place where we were going to camp and they said we could stop, you know what I did? I fell on the ground. I had no steps. Yeah, I know. I had nothing left in me at all. I was completely empty.
But I want to tell you about that night. That night, we had basically chunky soup that we heated up in cans, right? You ever done that? It's kind of fun. And we ate that soup up, and I'm not necessarily the biggest fan of soup, but that soup was the best tasting thing in the entire world because I had been so empty. Well, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and, as I said, how he empties himself of the privileges of divinity in order to save us. But we're also going to start thinking about what it would look like for our lives to maybe start letting go of some things, because that's what Jesus was willing to do. Now, what's the state of the art in computer or video games right now? Like, what's the best system to have? Is that the Xbox 5 or whatever? What is it? Xbox Series S. Now, when I was a kid, what the standard was an Atari 2600, right? Man, was that game not really state of the art? Didn't really have much. You had a little joystick. Now, what if you had a PlayStation Series S or X or whichever the most awesome one was, and somebody said, I'm going to give you a 2600 instead. What would you say? No, it's a bad deal, right? You're not going to take it. Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus did. But he didn't do it for nothing. Jesus took on our flesh in order to save us. And so when we think about what Jesus did to empty himself, it gives us cause and desire to empty ourselves for him and for others here in the world. All right, let us pray. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for emptying yourself for us. Allow us to empty ourselves for you, for the betterment of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. We come now into a time of reading and proclamation of the Word. As Presbyterians, we are often known as people of the book. We, unlike other Christian denominations, tend to look at the Scriptures and favor it as the only authoritative word that we need to hear. As such, the reading and proclamation of Scripture forms for us the center point of our service, followed by the prayer that follows. It makes up the bulk of our service. It does so because we believe that the Word speaks. It moves. It's active, as the Bible tells us. That means that it has the ability to change us, to recenter us, if you will. So we come this morning into a time for the reading and proclamation of the Word. And as always, we do so with prayer. Join me. Come, Holy Spirit, giver of life, breathe into us this day that we might hear a word of your truth. Draw us into the deepest communication with our Father, enabling us to love and conspiring to make us one with you for the sake of the world that you so deeply love. We make these prayers to you in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Amen.
I'll be reading this morning's scripture. It's Psalms 3, and you can find it on page 533 in your pew Bible. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud. He answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament lesson comes to us from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. The second chapter this morning, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. I invite you now to hear the word of our Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count yourself others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, I'm challenged to think that I'm even starting a sermon with this particular illustration. But several years ago, and by that I mean probably a couple of decades now, it's amazing as you get older how several years takes on a longer and longer cast, isn't it? But so this period of time, many years ago now that I think about it, occurred, and we were just looking and hunting for something to do. And what we were hunting to do, and we didn't come up with necessarily the best plan, and I can tell you, it was maybe a little half-hearted. But what we decided we were going to do, a group of us guys that night, is we were going to play Penny Ante Poker. We decided that we would have some fun doing that. Well, the thing is, so we showed up, each of us with great high hopes. We each showed up with a roll of pennies, right? Like two rolls of pennies, so we had about $2 each. And you think it's going to be a fun time, right? And it starts off that way a little bit. You're having a little fun. But then somebody gets a good hand, right? And then the thing is, you know, the next thing you know, they're going all in. Now, all in gambling is, I guess, a term when you say, I only have X amount of pennies, but I'm going to put them all in because I'm so convinced that this hand is going to win. Well, you see, what stops you from doing that, I guess, if you're playing a real game, is that you got real money on the line. But when you're just playing with friends and the most you can ever lose is about 30 cents, well, it becomes a lot more easy to do that, and pretty quickly the game took on a no-fun kind of role. It was not fun, because you see, going all in presumes a necessity of having skin in the game, some real energy, effort, monetary perhaps. But the idea is that if you are going to empty yourself of what you have, you better make sure that what you're going to get is even better. That's why Paul takes the time in this particular letter to really highlight and accentuate in the passage that we've read a very important aspect about Jesus Christ. The important aspect that we have about Jesus Christ is very clearly this emptying. It says in the language, it says that he emptied himself. That means, in a matter of speaking, that Jesus went all in on a number of things, but most importantly, he went an all in for us. He left nothing back, left no pennies on his table. He was willing and able to do what needed to be done. As I told the kids, it's strangely through that emptying process that you're able to take in new stuff and new abilities come to the fore. That's going to be the intent of this sermon series. We're going to talk about what does it mean to empty our lives of the things that are populating it presently that produce no real providential joy? What are the things that we are collecting, amassing, and they could be physical things like a car, but more likely they're conditions and natures of our heart, the condition and nature to be envious, the condition and nature to lust, the condition and nature to be angry without much cause. We're going to start finding that these are the things that our lives need to be emptied of, as well as some of the perhaps excess luxuries therein. And we do so because we know and accept that Jesus Christ did this very thing to us, and it is a cause for the greatest celebration and rejoicing of all time. And that's why Paul writes this letter and includes this particular material, I believe, in his letter to the church at Philippi. You see, Philippi was unlike the other churches, at least the ones that we have extant letters of in the New Testament. You see, unlike Corinth, which was struggling with immorality, or unlike the churches of Galatia that were really starting to drift back into a works-based righteousness understanding of Jesus Christ, the idea that somehow we had to earn God's salvation, that was coming back into the fore in Galatia. Those were not the problems that the church at Philippi had. In fact, as we read the letter at Philippi, what we see is that that church had very few internal problems. And there's most likely a reason for that, that Paul would have been close to these particular Christians makes sense when we understand the life of Paul. First of all, Philippi was a protectorate of the Roman Empire. That meant that the Roman citizens there had Roman citizenship. That's what Paul has, being from Tarsus. Paul was able to go to Rome, appealing to Caesar, because that was the right of every citizen of Rome, and you were a citizen if you lived in Rome or you were in one of these protected cities. Philippi was like that. Their citizens were citizens of Rome, even though they were far-flung in Asia Minor. But also the belief is that it was the first, or it was the largest church founded by Roman centurions. This would also make sense when we think about the life of Paul. It could be the case that Paul, in his many imprisonments, in his many brushes with the law, in his many problems that he ran into evangelizing in the ancient Near East, it could have been the case, and likely was, that Paul had a great deal of interactivity with Roman centurions. They were the ones, after all, who imprisoned people and kept them chained to themselves. So it's likely that what we see in Philippi is the fruit of Paul's labor that was born even while he was shackled, even while the man was imprisoned and bound to another human being so that he wouldn't escape. Paul kept talking about the gospel. You see, being emptied of his freedom, Paul found no excuse not to continue in his declaration of the one thing that mattered in his life, which was the life, death, and resurrection of his Savior, because it means something. You see, that death that Jesus Christ was willingly undertook to empty himself for us to even be able to take matters. It matters because you and I have a problem, and we could couch it in the wonderful Greek and call it a hamartiological problem, which is what a theologian may say. But the fact of the matter is you and me and everybody on this side of creation has a problem with sin. We can't stay away from it. In fact, I saw a great quote today, just this morning, and I forgot the pastor, but you can say that it was not me. He said, and I quote, that our trying to understand sin is like a fish trying to figure out that it's wet. It may just not be as possible as you think. When you're in a milieu, when you're in a way of being that is so flawed and off of what God would have us do and be, that when he calls us to righteousness, we know. We simply know that we've been astray, wrong, foul, sinning. It's almost become a dirty word in the church to talk about sin, but it is the sin that which we needed saving from. There is, in fact, no understanding of this thing called Christianity without first intersecting with ourselves and knowing that you and I, as much as we may try and as much as we may not try, you and I fall short of the glory of God. We do the things that we shouldn't do, and we don't do the things that we should. And it's been like that for a long, long, long time. In fact, as we open our pages of the Bible to Genesis chapter 3, what we're going to come in contact with is the story of Adam and Eve's fall. And it's funny because, you know, Adam and Eve, they're given just one stinking commandment. One, stay away from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and your days will be perfect and blessed. And so what do Adam and Eve do? Almost immediately, like a shot, they go to that tree, don't they? Now, you and I have a little bit of a problem reading that story, and I'm going to tell you psychologically what it is. You see, you and I read that story sometimes. I do. And so if you do, I don't blame you. We read it and we think, well, gosh, God just gave them one rule to follow. I could do that for sure. That would be like no problem at all. If you just said, Jason, it's not about whether you are doing A, B, or C. It's about whether you eat of that tree. Man, I think I could do it. Well, at least that's what I tell myself. The fact of the matter is, psychologically, we know it's not true. There's a thing called the hindsight effect. Basically, what the hindsight effect, and it's demonstrated time and time again, is that if you're shown a scenario in which there's a right choice and a wrong choice, and you see somebody make the wrong choice under the circumstance, it is your mind's belief. It is its steadfast belief that under the same circumstances and in the same situations, you would in fact know how to choose the right thing. What happens is that it's wrong. You think that you would choose the right thing, but when they schedule and model instructions and psychological tests to test that, what they find is you do the same as your friends. You make the exact same decisions. It's only your mind that thinks you're better than that. I think when we look at these passages from Genesis 3 and think about whether or not we would have sinned in that circumstance or not, I think what we have to come up with is that we would have. we would have because of where our condition or what our condition is. You see, Paul writes about it in Romans. He writes in Romans 5 that, and I quote, 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." What it's telling us is that we got a problem, and it stretches back all the way to the beginning. It stretches back all the way to Adam and Eve's decision, the same decision that the hindsight effect tells us that we would have made, to take that and thus be addicted to sin forever, which is exactly where we would still be, exactly where we would still be if it weren't for one act. One action of Jesus Christ makes all of this different. Sustainably changes the dynamic between sin and the sinner, opening up the possibility of even avoiding, by God's grace, those things that bind us to darkness. And the one act was Jesus Christ's choice to empty himself and to come into this world. Now, what Philippians tells us, what it teaches us about, is a selflessness that transcends even our imagination. And because it transcends our imagination, it becomes the focal point of our faith and our religion. We look to Jesus as the means by which we learn and see that emptying and not being filled with the things of this world is the way and the path to eternal life. It's the path because it is the way in which God's Holy Spirit will guide us and take us and shape us and move us and make us different. You see, it all happened when Jesus Christ became willing to forego some of the privileges of his divinity. Now, think about that for a moment. If you're fully divine, you're not contained by time and space. You could be in Beetlejuice just as soon as you're here, right? You can do anything. You're not constrained to flesh. And yet, Jesus Christ, in order to make salvation possible for us, did it all. Emptied himself of those privileges of his divinity. He chose to take on human flesh in an indelible and unchangeable fashion. You know, we declare it in every morning, but I think it sometimes escapes us. When we get to the Apostles' Creed and declare that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, we make a far bigger statement than I think we even realize. We declare that Jesus Christ emptied himself of one of the privileges of divinity, the bodilessness, so perfectly and completely that even now and for all eternity, Jesus is embodied. He's in one place. Now, by the power of the Spirit, he's everywhere, which is one of the natures of our belief, but that his body is one place because he emptied himself of that proportion of divinity. Why? Because you and I had a problem. And you and I's problem was sin, and what Jesus Christ was willing, able, and did was to take care of it for us by coming into the world. That self-emptying, well, it matters. You see, it matters to Jesus because it is the one way that Habakkuk 1:13 is overcome. Habakkuk 1:13 says essentially this: God, who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at the wrong. And what Jesus Christ does is he takes all of that, all of you and me, every bit of us, those who believe, and he picks us up and puts us in him. That's one of the reasons the scriptures talk so much about being in Jesus Christ. You see, because our judgment is not on ourselves, because if we were to be judged for ourselves, well, that doesn't turn out so good, does it? But if we're in Christ, then what is seen is perfection. And what is seen as perfection is known to be emptied. And that becomes the dominant nature, mark, seal, note of our life. If our Father's Son, the one who made our salvation possible, one who died for us and for our salvation, is willing to be emptied, emptied of what is most precious to him for us. And then he tells us in his word that Jesus is the author of and the perfecter of our faith. And all of a sudden we realize something. That we who are living lives filled with excess and filled with things and filled with ourselves have fallen back into that sin trap. We're swimming in water and we don't even know that we're wet. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need good news. We need something that isn't about us, because the best of us gets us right here. Broken, defiled, wrong. But the best of what's God? Well, as that is emptied out in a voluntary act here, then we know what happens. That this Jesus Christ was so winsome, so attractive, that he called together a group of men and a women, and they changed the world. They changed the world because they followed a Savior who was willing to go all in for his humanity. We were his beloved creation, and to that end, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, being the key. It isn't the case that we straightened up our act and then God said, all right, you're in. It is instead the case that God said, these are mine, they're in no matter what. And Jesus Christ is the way that we know it. So what does it mean to look empty? I can tell you a story. I saw it happen one day as clear as could be. Paul, a member at our last church, we were up every year in West Virginia, as we always did. We would go up there and work to restore homes, really just winterize them. Some folks were living in pretty decrepit buildings. But what we saw, as the years passed, was that a group of kids would show up at the work site. And they were generally the same group of kids, and they just didn't have anything to do. Well, that weighed very heavily on Paul. And Paul, who was a man of humble means, began going to the dump every single day looking for bikes. Every single day the man would go to the dump, and if he could find a bike that was broken that he thought he could salvage, into his pickup truck it would come, into the man's house. At his own expense, Paul, for that year between those mission trips, Paul bought parts where necessary and rehabilitated those bikes such that when we went up, we were carrying with us 7 practically brand new bikes that Paul had assembled. We knew that those kids who had nothing better to do than to walk around and find people to talk to were going to be transformed by the joy that those bikes. You remember how much fun a bike was when you were 7 or 8, right? Now imagine somebody giving it to you. And you had nothing. How happy would you be? You'd be over the moon. Well, just as we were about to go to this trip, one of our cooking crew sprained her ankle. Or no, sorry, wrist. It was her wrist. She couldn't cook. She was not going to go on the trip. Paul pulled her aside and said, "You can go. You go be with the kids." So Paul allowed her to give those 7 bikes to those 7 kids. And I'll tell you what, the joy that that woman saw on those faces was irreplaceable. You just couldn't fashion or imagine how great it was for those kids. And there was a man that made that possible. I knew him. I knew what he had done. You know where he was that day? He was in the kitchen scrubbing potatoes. Why? Because that's what needed to get done. And what needed to get done was that man was called in a time and in a place to empty himself of something that was very dear to him. Make no mistake, Paul and his wife had 1 daughter. She had long since grown up. He loved children. This wasn't just a small act of dedication. This was the summation of a life in service to the Lord. And when somebody else needed it, Paul emptied himself of it because he could. Because he knew the same great declaration that Paul wrote to the Philippians was true, that sometime God heard his creation call out and he acted to save us, and that salvation came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world, and though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. I would. You give me a couple extra bucks, I'd buy a first class ticket, not a coach. I don't want to sit with the hoi polloi. But Jesus Christ, he took and take the fullness of divinity and went all in. And he went all in to be a humble servant and to lay down his life so that you and I could live. Ephesians talks about this. Ephesians talks about the life that you and I are living before Jesus Christ comes into our world. And in Ephesians 2, it says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead. And believe me, that's not just necessarily death in a physical death. That's spiritual death, which is perhaps even far worse. And what Paul goes on to tell us is that because of Jesus Christ's emptying, because Jesus Christ went all in for us and for our salvation, that you and I don't have a thing to worry about. Not a blessed thing. Why? Jesus. Jesus, who is, as I've said, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who makes known to us God's magnificent, abundant, and abiding love. And this is a love, friends, that sees us not only forgiven here from our sin, but it sees us celebrating and rejoicing in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever with all of those who were given the faith of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We now, having been righted by the Word, we turn our thoughts and our attentions to our prayers of intercession and supplication. We come in front of the Lord, lifting up those things that weigh so heavily on our hearts, because we know and trust that He not only is a God that hears, but He also takes actions. So join me now as we pray. Wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, we just rejoice in knowing You. As we wake up into this, Your creation, even though it may be cold or wet or rainy, we who are alive rejoice. We rejoice because we know that the rain is necessary for the flowers, that the cold brings on the joys of summer heat. Father God, we recognize that we live in Your creation, a world made entirely by You and set here as we were to be Your center point, O Lord. Gracious God, but You know we strayed. We followed the ways of the world to our detriment and to Your sorrow. And yet, O Lord, Your great declaration is that You'll never leave us or nor forsake us, and that nothing in this time or in things to come can ever remove us from Your love. And so in that knowledge, we rejoice. Rejoice that we're the recipients of Your amazing grace. Celebrate that we get to know You. And through our knowledge of You, we rejoice yet again in that we're emptying ourselves to help others. Gracious God, we look out and we see this world broken by sin, and we pray for it. Heavenly Father, if there are folks in this audience or there are folks in the world that do not know the name of Jesus Christ and have not yet come to love and adore Him, we just pray for an abundance of Your Holy Spirit. Be upon these individuals, alerting them to the greatest news ever shared, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. And for those who believe, that will be a judgment into eternity, an eternity of felicity in the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, set all hearts and souls on that one great and gracious note, that Christ is, in fact, our Savior, that He is God with us. He has removed our sin. Heavenly Father, we just ask that You continue to pray. We continue to pray for all of those who are apart right now from the knowledge of Christ. Enable us by Your Holy Spirit to make Him known to all. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are sick or grieving or lonely or anxious. Heavenly Father, we continue our prayers for the Harper family as they continue to mourn the passing of Pauline. So too, Heavenly Father, do we pray for all families in this congregation who've seen the loss of loved ones over the past year or two. For we know that these losses don't get erased immediately, but instead take time, O Lord, in Your Holy Spirit to heal. Gracious God, be with all families who are mourning or grieving today, O Lord, and prepare them for Your kingdom through the knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So too, Heavenly Father, do we pray for those who are ill or suffering. We think today primarily this very moment of Betty Russell, and we just ask, O Lord, that You knit up her body just as You are lifting her heart and mind up to You, O Lord.
heal whatever is ailing with her so that she might return to the fullness of home, hearth, and kin. Gracious God. So too did we pray those similar blessings for everyone who's on our prayer list, all of those names that we've uttered silently in our hearts and lift up to you, O Lord. We certainly don't know all the needs necessary, but Heavenly Father, we know that you are an omnipotent, omniscient God who both knows and has the power to heal and do. And so we beseech you to do so. We pray for this nation, for this society. We pray for this side of town, just asking us to continue to exemplify Christ's light right here on the west side of Charlotte. Heavenly Father, all things are yours, and to you belong all honor and power and glory forever. And we make all of these prayers to you, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom. And we make them all, concluding with the prayer Jesus Christ taught us praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, having heard the word read and proclaimed, it's right and fitting that we turn our attention to the giving of our tithes and offerings. Let us pray. Father God, we're just so grateful and thankful for all the many blessings that you deliver into our lives. Now, Heavenly Father, as we return a portion of those blessings back to you, we just pray. Pray asking you to sanctify this offering and use it to your will and to your work in this world so that all might know the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his holy and everlasting name we make these prayers. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. At this point, I'm going to say the benediction and the blessing, and we'll conclude. We'll give our guests just a few minutes to depart, and then we will convene for a congregational meeting. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forever. Amen. That's kind of an eerie silence. I think I'll break it a little bit. Right? It's a little weird there. We only have a couple of items on the agenda this morning. But first we need to make sure that we have a quorum. Do we have a quorum, Johnny? We have a quorum. So let's call this meeting of our congregation to order. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you've continued to shower on Cook's Memorial Presbyterian Church through the years. Heavenly Father, now we just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you enable us to rule and to judge wisely. Enable us, O Lord, to prepare ourselves for the coming years by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We've got our first item up for our business is the approval of our nominating team for 2022. This motion comes to us from the nominating committee, so it does not require a second. Nominating committees are such an important aspect of the church. They set up our leadership. They pray. They determine who would be, they believe, the best servants to guide in the church in the coming year. This year, we want to thank F.D. Hager for his work of leading for the session, the names bringing to you that we're bringing to you for the nominating team. The nominating committee will, with your consent, be consisting this year of James Harper, Neil Hager, Johnny Quinn, Bev Weldy, and, of course, the supervising elder, F.D. Hager. Those are the names that we have from the nominating committee. Is there any discussion we need to have on those matters? Okay, hearing none, let's vote the nominating committee together. All those in favor of accepting the nominating committee as brought before for the nominating team, please indicate by saying aye.
Aye.
All opposed. At this point, we have some changes to the budget as well as the reception of the statistical report. And so to that end, I'd like to invite Reg King up from personnel as well as Ginger from the accounts, from the finance team. And as this relates to my terms of call, I am being recused and turning the meeting over to the care, and hopefully I'm not going to trip myself in the process.